Gracious Father, as we once again assemble, we are mindful of the greatness of a blessing that we have, first of all, to be in this country. We pray, therefore, as the Scripture commands us, that we pray for those who are in leadership positions above us, that we may continue to have the blessing of liberty that we enjoy. We pray also, Father, that you have given us your word in our own language. We realize this again is a great privilege. And the privilege of freedom of assembly, we thank you for this. We thank you, Father, most of all, though, for the spiritual blessings that we have because of the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we now have the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world in a new and different way. And we thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit moves and works among us. Therefore, Father, as we are assembled in your presence, we confess that very often our needs are not always apparent to us, but you know them, and that by your Spirit you are able to not only reveal them to us, but you are also able to minister through the Holy Spirit and through your word to meet our needs, our true needs. We pray, Father, therefore, that in this service we may not be diverted, but rather we might fix our attention upon our relationship to you and the way that we live before you. We pray that we might see ourselves in proper perspective, that we might see things from your point of view rather than from ours. And so, therefore, as we study in the book of Job, we would ask that we might have insight and understanding, that we might discern your true evaluation of the statements of men and see the limitation of human reasoning apart from revelation. We pray, Father, that you would move, therefore, in this service. We pray also for the children who are being instructed in the Sunday school classes and for the college and career class. We pray also, Father, your continued blessing upon the deacons and the elders. And we thank you for our privilege here together. In Jesus' name, amen. Use your imagination this morning. Join me as we listen to a conversation. Conversation that took place many years ago. And although it took place in another language, in another culture, in another people, yet it translates well. It speaks to us of very common things, of suffering, of man's integrity, of the question of justice in the world, of man in relationship to God. Come out with me outside of a little town in the east to an ash heap, the place of the outcast. And there we see a strange sight. We see a man seated among the ashes, his clothes torn, and around him three other figures. This man, as we look at the man, he is covered with scales, with sores, with ashes. Gone are his servants. Gone is his wealth. Gone is his family. Gone are all the former vestiges of a man who was once the greatest of all of the men of the East. All that is left, as we look at this man, is a spark of defiance in his eye. Around him are his three friends. His three friends who have come from long distances because they've heard of this man's calamity. How his sons have been killed, how his flocks have been destroyed, how his servants have been taken away. And so, join with me now in Job chapter 8 as we continue. And for many of you, I realize this is the first in this series. Job has been speaking, and a man named Eliphaz has responded. Now a man named Bildad speaks. And as we listen to this conversation, we must listen with attention, because many things will be said, many inferences will be made. Some of these will be correct statements, some will be incorrect, and we will not understand the conversation very well until we understand the whole book, the beginning, the first two chapters, the prose, the epilogue at the end, and then we're able to stand back and to look at it and say, yes, this is what God is saying in this total picture. And so if you don't understand everything immediately, we would say, continue to read and to listen. And of course, we understand more in the light of the completed revelation. Chapter 8 now, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shulhite answered. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Not that I think it's the greatest, but it is better in the book of Job in the Old Testament. Normally I teach and use the Scofield, but for this series I will be reading from New American Standard. And if your version varies a little bit, you might make notations. Bildad answers, verse 2, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. In keeping with the way that we are expounding this book, I will read a section, and then I will comment and draw out significant features. And Bildad's speech breaks up into three divisions. And here is the first break. His first response: these men have sat for 7 days with Job. They've said nothing. And they were about perhaps to leave. And Job stood up, and he cursed the day of his birth, and cried out for justice in the world. And then Eliphaz responded, and he responded for what we would have two chapters length in the book of Job, chapters 4 and chapters 5. Then Job responded back, and in Job's response back, he has some pretty harsh words to say about God. And so Bildad says in verse 2, Job, you're really a windbag. Nice way to start out your conversation to someone in suffering, but your words are like a mighty wind, rash, and they are full of illogical statements. Verse 3, he gives some very good theology. Does God pervert justice, he asks, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And the answer, of course, is that this is a logical impossibility. You are saying that there is no justice in the world. God cannot pervert justice any more than there can be a square circle. It is a contradiction in terms. So you see, God is justice. He cannot be against himself. Therefore, your statement is just like air, hot air, wind, no substance to it. And so, from correct theology in verse 3, we go to very, very bad theology in verse 4. Bildad basically says, the reason why your sons are dead is because they committed sin unto death. Now there's a very comforting thought. Here's a man who is sorrowing. His sons have just been taken away from him. And the answer is given by Bildad. They obviously have committed great sin. You see, the problem with Job and his friends is that they have a very limited theology. They are living outside and before the days of the completed revelation of God. And therefore, they understand that whenever a person is undergoing great suffering or has an early death, that this is due to great sin in their life. And you see, one time, Job was a great man. The text says he was the greatest of all the men of the East. And then all of a sudden, everything is taken away from him. Well, their theology would teach that, obviously, this man now is a great sinner. He must have done something, otherwise this would not have happened to him. Now, to make this applicable to us, we might suppose this situation. Supposing you weren't feeling very well for a few days, and you tried the normal things you do to try to psych yourself up, but it didn't work, and for about 2 or 3 weeks you just felt very listless. And finally you got to the place where you hated to do this, but you went to the doctor. And the doctor ran some tests on you. He said, well, I want to run some more tests. Then finally he invited you in and he said, I want to run some more tests, but I really think we have a serious problem here. I think you have leukemia. Now, your first thought, if you are the normal person, would be, what have I done? Because we tend to think in terms of cause and effect, that if something happens in our life, we immediately look for some immediate cause. And of course, this is in some sense fruitful. We should examine our ways. But if we push that too far, then any suffering or any pain or any sorrow, any death, we develop very great guilt complexes. And there are many people, you know, somebody else dies in their family and they feel guilty for it. Not very logical. Well, here, in their theology, they believe very strongly in immediate cause and effect relationship. And so since the sons are dead, Bildad quickly infers that they must have committed great sin. Now, that is wrong theology, and I trust that none of you will ever be guilty of this. You may know some Christian, and this Christian may die very quickly, and you may assume that he has committed the sin unto death. Now, in some cases, that may be a correct assumption, but you are in no way of knowing it. He may have died for several other reasons. He may have died because he has completed the work that God has given him to do. He may have died so that his death might glorify Jesus Christ in some ways. And we are never in a position that we are able to ultimately say what is the cause, the immediate cause in the sight of God of that man's death. But Bildad here goes on. And in verses 5 through 7, Bildad has a very simplistic answer to the problem that Job is undergoing. He says that if you would really just turn to the Lord, then everything will work out all right. Because if you were pure, God would certainly raise you up. Once again, there is a very simplistic theology assumed that if you are rightly related to God, everything will go well in your life. Now, that simply is not so. You may be perfectly related to the Lord, that is, declared righteous in God's sight, have all known sin confessed, and you may still undergo physical suffering. There may be many things come into your life that you may not understand. Nowhere does the Bible say that if you will be right with God, that you will not have any problems in your life. In fact, Paul, who was certainly right with the Lord, he recounts all the sufferings, and he says, yea, we are counted as sheep for slaughter. So the New Testament makes it very clear that not in this life are we able to say that everything works out very, very good for the person who is a believer. The Scripture does say that God works together all things for good to them that love God, but the good will be ultimate good. Not good as we view it necessarily in our human understanding. Let's go on now and follow Bildad some more. Bildad directs us to the past. Eliphaz, if you remember in chapter 4, he directed us to a vision, to a dream that he had, to a spirit that spoke to him. But Bildad says, let's look to the past. Please inquire, verse 8, of past generations. And consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Can the papyrus grow up without marsh, Can rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile, whose trust a spider's rib. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out all over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Now, in this movement, Bildad is concerned to explain or to try to vindicate God's dealings with regard to Job. See, Job has said, as he looks at things, that he has been a man of integrity. He has been a man who has tried to live before God as best he could. But now, as Job looks at it, he sees the ungodly, they are prospering. But Job is not prospering, he is dying. He is undergoing severe physical ailments. And so how can you reconcile this, Bildad? Bildad says, very simply, because the wicked person, although he may flower for a time, yet he's going to be cut down. And of course, implied is, Job, you must be wicked because you're being cut down. Your sons must be wicked because they were cut down. But he has it as a fixed moral rule in the universe that God rewards the righteous in this life and he punishes the wicked in this life. And once again, we would say that although those are truths somewhat, that is a simplistic theology to apply in every single case. Because many a wicked man dies very comfortably in bed, and many a righteous person dies violently in this earth. Remember, Stalin died very comfortably in his bed. So what he is saying is that, well, let's look to the past and see what we can learn. Verse 9, because we are of a very short life, and we cannot judge all of experience from our own life. Therefore, let us learn from the ancients, and the ancients will teach us and bring forth great truths from their studies. And what they say is recorded in a proverb in verse 11. Can the papyrus grow up without marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? And so he seems to liken here the ungodly like a plant. And first of all, it's a plant that grows up out of the marshes and out of the water. And while it's still in great flower, verse 12, it withers before any other plant. And so his point is that the ungodly are going to be cut off quickly. They will not prosper for the long time. And so in verse 13, so are the paths of all who forget God. Now we might agree with Bildad in terms of eternity. But in terms of time, what Bildad says is just not true. And then he likens the ungodly to a plant that spreads out. It grows before the Lord, grows before the sun, and it spreads out its roots and puts down its roots into the ground, and all of a sudden somebody comes along and rips it up. And then the place where it was gets washed over, and you can't even tell there was a plant. So the ungodly are going to be so thoroughly rooted up that there'll be no mention and no memory of them. Then Bildad's summary in verses 20 through 22. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity. This is a very important word in the book of Job, because in the beginning chapter, Job declares that he is a man of integrity. He does not claim that he is perfect. He has offered up sacrifice. He has done what he has felt that the word, that as he understood it, taught, or the revelation that he had taught. But he feels that he is a man of integrity, and this has been his vindication of himself. I am a man of integrity. And so Bildad now says, Lo, if you are this, God will not reject the man of integrity, but he will not support the evildoers. And so if he cast you off, you are not a man of integrity. You are an evildoer. But assuming what you say is true, and if you'll turn back to the Lord, verse 22, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter, your lips with shouting, and those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Now, in summing up Bildad, we would say, here's a man who is trying to vindicate God's ways. But he does not really have enough information, enough knowledge to justify God's ways. And he rather hinders the situation than helps. Now Job replies. In Job's answer of chapter 9, Job really does a better job of responding to Eliphaz than he does to Bildad. He almost ignores what Bildad has to say. So now, chapter 9. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has defiled him without harm? He who removes the mountains, they know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine, and he sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, that is, constellations of the heavens, and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I could not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, 'What art thou doing?'" And so in Job's first response, he deals with the question of man being right with God. The scripture says that God is right. And when man leaves God, the scripture says he comes in the wrong with him. Now Job feels that he is right with God. And the great question of the Bible is, if we may build from this, is how does a man become right with God? The term to be in the right, we get derived from that, the issue of righteousness. And when you read through the New Testament, the primary issue is man right with God, or is he in the right? Or does he have righteousness before God? And when you come to the book of Romans, we might answer Job's question from a New Testament point of view, from Romans chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, 18 and 19, and Romans chapter 4, verses 5 and following. Basically, the scriptures teach that man can never be in the right by his own activities, by his own works, by his own deeds. The scripture says, "By the deeds of man, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified," that is, be declared in the right. Justification is also tied to this concept. To be justified is to be declared that you are all right or in the right. The scripture makes it very plain that man can never be in the right with God by himself. The only way he can become in the right is for God to make him in the right. And God does this by virtue of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He was the only man who was totally in the right with God. And yet, on the cross, he was put forth as one who is in the wrong with God, because he suffered for sin. And as men saw him on the cross, they saw a man accursed of God. The curse of God was upon him. Why? Was he in the wrong? No. He was in the right. But then why did he suffer? The answer of Scripture is very plain. He was put in the wrong for us, that we might become in the right with God. And that's the meaning of the atonement, that by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might be made right. So the answer to Job's question is, how can a man be in the right before God? He can be in the right before God by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He can be in the right before God only when he puts his trust in that right of Christ, Romans chapter 4 says, to him that works not but believes, God justifies the ungodly. That is, God puts the person who was ungodly, not in the right, in the right. And so therefore, if you are before the Lord this morning and you are thinking of your state, am I okay with God? Am I in the right? The only way that you are ever going to be in the right is not by joining a church, not by doing good deeds for mankind, not by giving money, not by being confirmed, not by being baptized, but by putting your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Good works will follow from salvation, from justification, but they are not the cause or a condition of salvation. But Job here is asking, how can a man be in the right? And so in verse 3, he says, supposing we would like to discuss with God or dispute with him the question of what is right. Supposing we could somehow get him to come into the courtroom. And there is God with us in the courtroom. Supposing we could dispute with him, what would happen? Well, verse 3, he could ask us questions, question after question that we could not even answer. He could not answer him once in 1,000 times, the man who would get into the courtroom with him. He could just unmercifully ask us questions and we couldn't rejoin to him. And now in verses 4 through 12, basically Job teaches us that he himself understands something about theology. His friends have been quoting to him about the doctrine of God. Job understands something about the doctrine of God. He understands about the power of God. And so, in a magnificent verbal picture, he points out how the God that he knows is a God of great power. The word that is used for God, Eloah, is the God of power, the God of strength. And Job knows this. And he says this makes the problem worse. He is the mighty one. Verse 12, supposing he would snatch something away from me, who could restrain him? What can I say to this one? If it's a question of power, or verse 19, if we might do it this way, if it's a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? And so Job is saying, this is the condition that man is in before God. Job does have a fairly good understanding of one aspect of God, his power. But you see, Job does not really understand yet the compassion of God, the love of God, the humiliation of God in Jesus Christ. You see, we have a fuller picture because we've had more revelation. And therefore, we ought to live greater lives of faith than Job did. Let's go on now. Verse 13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Rahab is a monster used in many texts of the ancient literature. Tiamat and Leviathan are sometimes synonyms for this. In other words, when this great God of power rouses himself up, the monsters cower before him. Verse 14, how then can I answer him? If monsters are helpless, how can I answer him and choose words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. Here I am trying to argue with this man, and he's the judge. And he's of great power, and he has great anger. And so what if I would say a word? I'd have to take it right back and implore mercy. If I called and he answered me, verse 16, I could not believe he was listening to my voice. In other words, he has a great picture of the transcendence of God. But he doesn't really understand the greatness of what we understand very clearly in the New Testament. Because we've seen Jesus Christ come into our world. We have seen Jesus Christ come to a funeral. We've seen Jesus Christ weep over death and sorrow. We've seen men talk with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has come to reveal the Father to us. And so as we understand the revelation in nature, we see power, we see wisdom, we see the anger of God. But as we ponder the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, we see the love of God, we see the mercy of God, we see the compassion of God. We do not have the problem that Job has of really doubting that God will talk to us because of his great transcendence and power. He is, as the scripture says, our brother. But now Job is at a low point in his faith. And as Job goes on for this section and the next chapter, we're going to see some words. We're going to hear some words that, if they are not blasphemy against God, are very close to it. The beginning of the book of Job, when Job underwent some sufferings, his wife said, "Curse God and die." Job didn't do that at that time. But as the suffering wore on, now Job comes very close to doing it. Listen to Job's words. Verse 17 of chapter 9. "For he bruises me with a tempest, multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it's a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one, therefore I say. He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges. If it is not he, then who is it?" What is he saying? He's saying, look, here I have been a man of integrity. And we must understand that Job never uses the word sinless. But he says, I am a man of integrity, and yet the wicked are flourishing, and I am perishing. Therefore, God must not be concerned. He does not care. He does not distinguish. He does not differentiate. Justice is blind, and justice is in his hand. Therefore, he must not really be concerned. And we see a low point in Job's faith in verse 23, where he says that God mocks the despair of the innocent. Now, we really do not know very much about the emotional life of God, except as he reveals it to us in Scripture. And Job here is making an induction from his own experience to how God must react. But you see, Job is working on a faulty premise, and therefore he comes up with faulty theology. He is working on the premise that God is the immediate cause of everything that takes place in the universe. Now, it is true that God is the ultimate cause, that God has a comprehensive plan that covers everything. For example, I brushed my teeth this morning. That was in the plan of God. I mean, God was not surprised. He did not learn something new when I brushed my teeth. He knew it. Now, I was the immediate agent brushing my teeth. And so the cause, in one sense, of my brushing my teeth was God, because he's the ultimate cause. He made me. He made the universe. He made the materials in the world that could be used for toothbrushes. He is the ultimate cause of everything. I am the immediate cause. Now, when I go to the dentist, and the dentist says, "You have some tartar on your teeth. You've not been brushing very well." I do not say, "Well, God, you didn't do a very good job in your plan." You see, I am responsible. I am responsible for my activities. And I cannot blame the ultimate cause. Now, there are some other things. There are certain principles at work in the universe. There is also Satan at work in the universe, and he is a cause. But Job has a problem that he views everything as being immediately caused of God. And that simply is not true. And so, as Job goes on in verse 25, he speaks about how quick his life is passing. "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They slip by like reeds boats, that is, boats made out of papyrus that float down the Nile, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful, I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldest plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we might go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I'm not like that in myself. Now you see, he is longing once again. God is so transcendent, he doesn't feel that he can reach God at all. He's so far away. And what Job longs for, we have. We have something better. Job wants an umpire, somebody who might arbitrate between the dispute between God and man. The scripture says that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. God is not a man, but we have one who does bridge the great gap between the transcendent God and limited man. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows man, and he knows God. And therefore, he is able to intercede for us. He is able to reveal the Father. And in Jesus Christ, we have what we need. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 is the reference. Now, we must hurry on. Job now decides really to speak out and speak the bitterness of his heart. I loathe, chapter 10, my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou dost contend with me. And so at this point, he's going to really pull out all stops, and he does, as we're going to see. And now he raises some possibilities as to why this is all happening to him. In verse 3, is it right for thee indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of thy hands, to look favorably upon the schemes of the wicked? So he's asking, is it right? Perhaps you get delight out of this, God. Perhaps you're really a cosmic sadist. I had a woman come into my office one day, and she used that phrase. She had been a Christian worker for a number of years, been very active, had led many people to Jesus Christ. She was a good Bible teacher. Then she had two unfortunate marriages, and she became very bitter. And she dropped out of Christian work, and she's a very gifted woman, and she has gone away from the Lord. And she used that phrase, I feel that God is a cosmic sadist. That's the way she felt. And this is what Job was raising. Perhaps you like to see, you know, the wicked prosper and you just get pleasure out of this God. That's one hypothesis. But he doesn't entertain that, so it's just a thought that comes into his mind. Perhaps another hypothesis, verse 4. Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Perhaps you're like a man. You make mistakes. Maybe that's the explanation of it. The whole thing is a big, colossal mistake. Then he doesn't even follow that one through. Perhaps, verse 5, or are your days as the days of a mortal, or thy years as man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from thy hand. What he's really saying here is, are you in a hurry to do me in? Are you limited as to days like men that you're in such a rush? And so these are hypotheses that he's playing with in his mind, thinking all different ways. What is the possible reason for all this? You see, he never has the thought, because he does not understand about revelation yet. And he's never really going to learn in this book what we learn, You see, you know something that he doesn't know, and he doesn't know even at the end of the book. He does not know the existence of Satan. He does not realize that he lives in a universe which is occupied, or in a world that is occupied by a power that is against God. We know that now, but he doesn't know it. And many people today in the world do not know it. Verse 8, "Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether. And wouldest thou destroy me? Remember now that you made me as clay, and wouldest thou turn me into dust again? Remember, I was made like a pot." And God is viewed, like in Genesis, as making man from the clay of the earth and making into a beautiful pot, firing it, and there you have a beautiful product of the works of God's hands. And you take that and you throw it down and shatter it. Is this what you do, God? Verse 10, "Didst thou not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? Thou hast granted me life and loving kindness, the word hesed, grace, and thy care has preserved my spirit." So Job here is reflecting upon the work of God, that God has made him, he has brought him up to a certain spot, and he has given him all kinds of goodness and all kinds of grace. And then all of a sudden, what happened? Verse 13, he accuses God of something which is really a great blasphemy. He accuses God of having done all this, of just fattening him up for the kill. Just as you take, you know, care with your turkey, you feed him corn every day, and you feel him around to see he's getting nice and fat, and the turkey thinks you love him. Verse 13, "These things you have concealed within your heart. You had a sinister plan all along, Lord. I know that this is within thee." What you did is you just waited for me to make a tiny slip, is what he's going to say. "If I sin, then you would take note of me, and you would not acquit me of my guilt." He has just cried out before, "Lord, why don't you forgive me? If it's a question of sin, what have I done to harm you? And if I have sinned, well, forgive me." You see, he cannot solve his problem. And any way he turns in his thinking, he always runs up against blind walls. And so here he's simply attacking the character of God. "If I'm wicked," verse 15, "woe to me. If I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am satiated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. And should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again show thy power against me. Thou dost renew thy witnesses against me and increase thine anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb." Now the sum of what he says in verses 20 through 22. "Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer. Before I go and I shall not return to a land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as the darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, which shines as the darkness." So what is he crying for at the end? He sees only one thing ahead of him, the blackness of death. And he cries out, "Lord, just leave me alone. Let me have a little joy. If you will just leave me alone, I will have joy." But you see, he's completely wrong on many counts. First of all, his misery is not due to God. It is due to Satan. The Lord takes no death, no pleasure in the death of the wicked or the death of the righteous. In fact, the scripture says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the righteous." Ahead for Job is not blackness. By the way, he exhausts the Hebrew lexicon here, thinking up words for blackness. As he looks toward the future, all he sees is the darkness. But the scripture reveals that there is more. There is more. We might illustrate it this way. Very often a woman, when she is pregnant, she fears very greatly the experience of childbirth because she has to go to death's door. I can remember my mother, she always used to use that statement. When she'd talk to us, she'd say, "I went to death's door for you, therefore take the garbage out." What can you say to an argument like that? My mother, though, as she looked at childbirth, she feared it always because her mother had died in childbirth at the age of 22, and her grandmother had died in childbirth at the age of 21. And so she looked toward that was something that was terrible to her, terrifying. But you see, it resulted in joy, because I was born. And you see, we look forward towards death, and it's a great terror to us. A seminary student came to me Friday, very, very upset, because one in his family is dying of cancer. And he was very much in perplexity about what to pray for. You see, the problem is that we really have not grown in our faith to where the Scripture says, it's better to depart and to be with the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so ahead is not darkness. Ahead is the Lord. Paul says, living for me is Christ, and dying is gain. Why? Because I gain more of what I'm living for. Now, of course, this focuses right in on our life. If Christ is your life, then death will be gain. But if Christ is not your life, then death can be a terror. Shall we bow before the Lord? Father, as we sense the misery of this man, Job, we realize that among us there are people here with heavy hearts, with difficulties in their experience. And as they look ahead, they often see in their own experience, and as they look ahead towards death, they see nothing but blackness and darkness. Father, may you lift our eyes to Jesus Christ, who has brought light and has brought life. We pray, Father, if there be any among here who are not right with thee, they might look unto Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. And therefore, as the Scripture says, they shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light for their life. Dismiss us now, Father, with thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.